Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Book of Nehemiah, chapter 8. And let's stand as we look at this portion, Nehemiah chapter 8, if you would stand with me. Beginning at verse 13, "Then on the second day, the heads of fathers' households of all the people, the priests and the Levites, were gathered to Ezra the scribe that they might gain insight into the words of the law. And they found written in the law how the Lord had commanded through Moses that the sons of Israel should live in booths during the feast of the seventh month. So they proclaimed and circulated a proclamation in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, 'Go out to the hills and bring olive branches and wild olive branches, myrtle branches, palm branches, and branches of other leafy trees to make booths, as it is written.' So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof and in their courts and in the courts of the house of God, and in the square at the water gate and in the square at the gate of Ephraim. And the entire assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in them. The sons of Israel had indeed not done so from the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, to that day. And there was great rejoicing. And he read from the book of the law of God daily from the first day to the last day, and they celebrated the feast 7 days. And on the eighth day, there was a solemn assembly according to the ordinance." Lord, we thank you for this portion of your word, and today, as we realize we're so far removed from these events by the number of years that have passed, and also by the cultural differences, Lord, I pray that this would come alive to us, especially this week of celebration, that there would be great rejoicing in the homes that are represented here, that we would have reason to rejoice because you are a God and because we know that we have life eternal. Lord, you've blessed us richly. Help us to be made aware of that this morning. We ask in Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. Last week, we were reminded of the importance of honoring the Word of God, and we read the first 12 verses of this chapter. The Israelites had gathered in a great convocation. They came together, and Ezra stood and began reading from the words of the book. And the people were broken over the realization that they had not followed the clear instruction from God. And they came before the Lord brokenhearted, and they began to weep and to sob. And yet this was a day that turned from a day of mourning and tremendous sorrow and brokenness to a day of great rejoicing. They were brokenhearted over their great sin. You know, I heard of this family that were gathering to celebrate Thanksgiving, and the dad asked the 5-year-old boy to pray and give thanks for the food. And so he bowed his head and he said, "Thank you for Mom, who cooked this wonderful meal, and thank you for Dad, who supplied the money to buy it, and thank you for the grocery store that we could go to the grocery store and pick out a turkey. And God, thank you for the farmer that raised this turkey. And thank you for the whoever raised the grain that fed this turkey." And then he lifted his head and he said, "Did I forget anybody?" And his brother said, "You forgot to thank God." And he said, "I was getting around to that." Well, for some of us, we need a reminder. It seems like our culture celebrates this week Thanksgiving, but we live in a strange era in which I'm not sure our culture even knows who to give thanks to. Billy Graham, his latest message, said this: "Our children are growing up in a lawless and wicked age, infused with the philosophy of the devil who says, 'Do as you please.'" Further, he went on, he said, "Further, rearing children in this culture is difficult because we have taken God out of our educational systems and thought we could get away with it. We have sown the wind, and we are now reaping the whirlwind. We have laughed at God, religion, in the Bible. You know, when you read this chapter in the book of Nehemiah, they were on the cusp of a great revival among God's people. And it came when they were confronted with the truths that God had declared to them, and they realized their brokenness, their failures, and they confessed their sin. Psalm 147, verse 3, it says that God heals brokenhearted, and he binds up all their wounds. Psalm 34, 18, it says, the Lord is near to brokenhearted people, and he saves those who are crushed in spirit. Not only those who are broken over their circumstances, but broken over their own waywardness. God comes near, and he brings healing. And that's really what we find described here in this chapter for us. It was a holy day of repentance, and God was smiling over what was going on within their hearts. And that's why Ezra and Nehemiah, they could say to the people, do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord when he looks upon you and he smiles, he's pleased with you, he's pleased with what's going on in your hearts, that is your strength. And God was going to rebuild in the hearts of his people. Suddenly they had hope for the future, and they were encouraged to know that God still loved them. God was merciful and gracious, compassionate. He was not going to deal with them according to their sins, nor reward them according to their iniquities. For he understood their weakness and their faith, and he was pleased. He is the one who cleanses us from all unrighteousness if we confess our sins. Now, some of you know what I'm speaking of because you've experienced it. You know experientially because you have felt the grace of God wash over you and cleanse you of the guilt of your sin. There's nothing like that. There's nothing like that that can produce within a person a heart of love and joy and confidence in going forward to serve the Lord. And this is what should characterize God's people. You know, Peter, he said it this way. Long for the pure milk of God's word so that you might grow in regards to your salvation. If you've tasted of the kindness of the Lord. And these people, they had tasted God's word. They had tasted the kindness of the Lord in bringing healing and joy to their lives. And so we read here in verse 13, the next day they came back. They wanted more. They wanted to continue to feast upon the truths that are found here in God's word. Some people, Jesus said, some people's hearts are like different types of soil. And there's different ones that he described. He said some people's hearts are just hard. And God's word is like a seed. When it hits them, it just kind of bounces off. They're resistant. They're not receptive at all. They don't want to hear it. And they shut people out before, they shut preachers out, they shut the word of God out before it even has a chance to really be considered. And Jesus said other people are like rocky soil. Their hearts are like rocky soil where the seed can just penetrate a little bit and it starts to bear a little bit of vegetation and some fruit in their life. And before it can really flower, trials come, difficulties, and they just fall away. And other people, they have hearts that are filled with weeds, like weedy soil, and it chokes out the word. So, and he says, you know, those weeds, the things, the cares of this world, the burdens, the deceitfulness of riches, all the things that in our culture that pull us away from obedience to the Lord, they seem to crowd out what God wants to do in our life. And then there are people that have hearts that are like good soil. The seed goes down deep and the roots develop a good root system, and they're anchored in the promises of God. And these people were like that. They were hungry. They were thirsty for God's word, and it was sinking deep into their lives and beginning to really change their life and make something fruitful of their life experience. And that's the theme of this entire book. God wants to do that in our lives. No matter how messed up our lives have been, no matter how broken we've been, no matter how far we've strayed, God wants to bring us back. He wants to rebuild. He wants to bring something fruitful into your life. No matter what circumstances you face, the Lord is the one who builds, and sometimes he builds out of nothing, and sometimes he takes brokenness, and he builds out of the very brokenness that you've experienced. Now, of course, this week we have a great celebration. And you may think, this is kind of weird that you're preaching from Nehemiah this week. But in God's providence, he's brought us to this chapter, which is so much parallels what our celebration this week should be about, the Feast of Tabernacles. And hopefully as we make our way through this text, you'll understand some of the similarities. But this week for us, our heritage is, as Americans, we celebrate the fact that some people came to the shores of this continent in 1620 on the ship Mayflower. There were 102 passengers on that ship. And you remember they were coming here really so they could be like these people. They hungered for the Word of God. They wanted to worship the God of the Bible and teach the scriptures without interference from the Church of England or any government authorities. And they came here, and before they even set foot on land, they made a compact, an agreement that was reached on the ship as they anchored out there off the coast of Massachusetts. They made the Mayflower Compact, and they said, we want to honor God. And we want to establish a community that's based upon law, the laws that are the principles that are found in God's Word, and all of us need to agree to that before we even step foot on shore. An amazing thing, isn't it? And all these people, they signed that. They said, this is what we want. This is our heart's desire, is to follow God and to honor Him. Well, it was difficult. They set out, when they got on shore, they set out to build a community center. And there was plenty of timber, but this community center for 102 people was going to measure 20 feet by 20 feet. Not a lot of room. I don't think they could all pack in there at once. But it was for the leaders of these families to at least have a place to gather and as community. And it wasn't long before they laid out a street there in this little plot next to a creek that was abundant with fish. And they, off that street, they divided it into different lots. And out of the 102 people, they divided them into 19 families. And some of the single people had to join a family or whatever family they wanted to house with or join with. They were given a lot. And you know how big the lots were? They were 50 feet in length, which is 10 feet short of this distance. So about from Terry to the sound booth. And they were only 8 feet wide. So about from the pulpit over to here, that wide for a family. I was thinking about that. You know, I have a tent that's 10 by 12 that's wider than what they had, the length of. But anyways, quite interesting. Structures started to be built out of sod and some of the lumber that they were able to cut down, and they put some homes up. But the winter was very, very difficult for them. Even though it was one of the mildest winters for many years, it began to take a toll. And their food was depleted because of the arduous journey across the Atlantic. And it got to the point where they were starving. And they allotted each day to make their foodstuffs last. Do you remember? Some of you know this because this week, every year, we're reminded of this. 5 kernels of corn per person. Now, when we think of the abundance that many of us are going to experience this Thursday, there's a great contrast. In fact, for us, Thanksgiving probably has little to do with what we're reading about and discussing today. It has to do with Black Friday shopping and road trips and family gatherings and gluttony and pumpkin pie smothered with whipped cream. You know, pumpkin pie is not much good unless it has lots of whipped cream on it. And the Cowboys playing football, right? They're playing this Thursday, I think. Anyway, that's what Thanksgiving has become for most of us, or a lot of us. That's what is emphasized in our culture. But for these first pilgrims that came to this land, they maintained a thankful heart. In fact, as they touched their feet on the shore, they thanked God who had preserved their lives and brought them to this land. They knelt and gave thanks. And the numbers began to be depleted because of the harsh conditions that they were under. In fact, the statistics, it says that half of them died during that first winter. In the month of December, 6 people died. January, there were 8 deaths. In February, there were 17 fatalities. In March, 13. 4 entire families died because of disease, sickness, and starvation. There was only one family that didn't lose at least one member. And of 18 women who were married, 13 of them died. And most historians think that it was because those moms were giving their food to their children, their 5 kernels of corn. And it was really tough times. They were fearful of the Native Americans, so to hide the depletion of their ranks, they would hold the funerals after dark so the Native people couldn't see how many of them were dying, and they would plant corn over the tops of the graves of the deceased so they were hidden from view. And despite these tribulations, the pilgrims thanked the Lord every day. One Sunday morning worship service, they gathered together and they were praying that God would somehow deliver them from the difficulties that they were facing. And right in the middle of the church service, Algonquin Indian chief stormed in. And they began sharing what was going on. He assessed their situation, and he sent them a helper named Squanto. And it was Squanto that was proficient in English, and he was able to teach these newcomers how to really fish, how to plant corn that would survive, how to prepare wild meals, to trap beavers, how to hunt game. And even how to make a special delicacy called caramel corn. Actually, they didn't have the caramel, but they had the popcorn. That was a gift from Squanto. And by the next fall, after learning from Squanto, they planted these crops, and they harvested a bounty. And the governor, William Bradford, decided to proclaim a day where they would just set aside a day to feast and to give thanks. And they decided to invite some of their Indian friends, and they invited a couple of them, and guess what? 90 of them showed up. And they were really worried that they were going to be starving through the next winter. But the natives that came brought an abundance of venison and turkeys and corn and chocolate cream pie. No, they didn't have that. But they had this abundant feast, and they gave thanks for God's provision for them. It was customary for them. In fact, that first Thanksgiving, they set an extra plate, and on that plate they put 5 kernels of corn to remind them of what they'd been through. This became a habit for men. In fact, many of you families probably do the same when you celebrate Thanksgiving, because it's a reminder of the difficult times. God was faithful, and he brought them through. You know, God's word is true. And as they read the words of God's law, they realized something very, very powerful came to them, a lapse in their behavior. It says they found written in the book of the law how the Lord had commanded through Moses that the sons of Israel should live in booths during the feast of the seventh month. And guess what? It was the seventh month, the second day, when they read this. And if you were here last week, you know that in this month there were three important feasts. There was the Feast of Trumpets, where people would be gathered together, the whole congregation of God's people. There was also the Day of Atonement, which was required for Jewish males to, that was the high day for the nation of Israel, where atonement would be made for sin. And on the 15th day of this month, Moses had established that they would, all the people would take a week off and leave their homes and go camping for a week. And they were to set up temporary shelters, tents, to live in for a week. Now, some of them, as we read here, they would set their tent in their backyard or up on their rooftop, or they were all over the city. They had these temporary shelters. And they had not been doing that. And so when they read it, they said, you know, our hearts, we want to obey the Lord. We want to do this. And we've been neglecting this important celebration. We need to do that. We find here something real powerful in the description of God preserving his people. And we find something very unique to us. We go all the way back to this experience. Now, most of us as Americans, we can say, wow, Thanksgiving, that's my heritage. Those are my people, those pilgrims. I want to be like that. I want to have that kind of courage. I want to have that kind of fortitude. When the ship was leaving that first spring, you remember, the captain said, how many of you want to go back to England? And no hands went up. Even though they had lost, their ranks had been decimated by disease and starvation. They were strong, independent, God-fearing, God-loving people. And that's our heritage, isn't it? Did you know that the Feast of Booths is something similar to that? Because what they were to celebrate in the Feast of Booths was people who had left Egypt to endure the hardships of the wilderness, to face enemies that surrounded them, to face starvation, to face thirst in a way that few of us have any idea about out in the desert. And so this is our heritage. When you come to the Feast of Booths, this is also our heritage. These are the people of God that endured hardship. And we're called to celebrate that, to give thanks for that experience. And so we find here instruction given to the descendants of Abraham that they were to have this celebration every year. Now, as Americans, we have busy calendars. I know we have three big ones: Christmas, and the Resurrection Day, and Thanksgiving. Those are big holidays. And when I was a child, we used to celebrate Columbus Day. Not so much anymore, sadly. We used to celebrate President's Day. For many of us, 4th of July is really important. Veterans Day, Memorial Day, these are all important celebrations every year. Now, on my calendar, when you add in birthdays, anniversary, other special days, it seems like every week I have to ask my wife to send out a card to somebody. But it's busy. But for the Jewish people, there were seven feasts. Three of them were especially important. God said, you know what, all of you men, all the heads of the households, you go to Jerusalem and you celebrate. These are really important days. And the Feast of Booths was one of those where everyone was supposed to go. This was like an object lesson for God's people. They were not to forget. So the leaders, they realized this here in Nehemiah's day, and they send out text to all their friends and say, hey, you got to come. You got to meet in Jerusalem because this is a really important celebration that we're all about. Now, building tents, they couldn't go to Cabela's or Sportsman's Warehouse. They had to go out in the hills around there with their machetes and begin hacking down some branches to build their makeshift shelters. Now, try to put yourself in their position. Some of you, if someone says, let's go camping, you're like, it's so much work. But they didn't have any RVs, and they didn't have any microwaves in their RVs, and they didn't have any satellite dishes in their RVs, and they didn't have any flat screen TVs. In fact, they had to just go out and sleep on the ground. And some of you young people, for a week, you would be in a tent with your parents, no cell phone, no computer games. But actually, the kids were probably really anticipating this. They didn't have any flashlights. It was going to be an exciting adventure out there in the dark. Some of the elderly people, maybe it wasn't so much excitement about sleeping on the ground. Now, why would God require something like this? If you haven't noticed, when you read the Bible and when you study the life of Christ, especially, you find that God is really into object lessons. Jesus taught, and he pointed to the birds of the air and the flowers of the field. And he pointed to a widow woman who was knocking on a door. And he gave these different illustrations, didn't he? He talked about the hairs on your head. And he used fishing nets and trees and seeds. And I imagine, you know, for years later, the disciples, they could recall that teaching because they would see someone sowing seed. And they would remember Jesus taught about that. So these were object lessons that would stir up memories that would bring God's truth to focus. And this is a huge object lesson. God said, this is something you have to do every year. It's like the five kernels of corn on your plate to remind you of something. God's people would be roughing it, not for a week, but for 40 years. They lived in tents. You know, sociologists say that one of the best things you can do for your family is to go camping together. It's a bonding experience. And in fact, I don't know if they say this, but this has been my experience. The more miserable, the more memorable. The more bonding. Isn't that true? The good times, you know, it's good times. You don't remember a lot of those, but you remember the miserable ones. And when my wife and I were raising our children, my wife's family is back east, and so we made numerous trips cross country, and we usually didn't really have the resources to fly, so we would drive, and we didn't have the resources to get motel rooms, so we would camp along the way, and we had some memorable times. I remember there in the Black Hills, we were at this KOA campsite, and it was a beautiful, sunny day. I was out in shorts and a t-shirt, and I came back to the camp, and Terry said, I was at the camp store, and somebody was talking about snow, and I laughed. I said, no, it's not going to happen. And so we built our campfire. We were sitting there enjoying s'mores, and all of a sudden the sun went down, the wind came up, the temperature plummeted, and the wind was blowing so hard. I'm telling you the truth. I always try to tell the truth up here, but I had to put the picnic table up on end to keep our campfire from blowing across the campground. The tent was starting to rip the stakes out. It was bowed over like this. I said, we're going to have to cram into our van with all of our luggage and everything in there. And I still remember Terry allotted me like this 4-inch square blanket for the night. And the temperature got down to below 20 degrees, and it did snow. And not only that, Terry was real persistent at playing tug-of-war with that 4-inch square that I had. That was a memorable time. And then our fuel pump went out. And so I remember in Rapid City, South Dakota, laying in a parking lot trying to do a fuel pump. And, you know, those of you that know Chevy 350s, they have a little push rod. I didn't know. How do you keep that push rod up in there and then get the... And I worked on that for over an hour. And finally I went in and the guy behind the... Oh, you just put a dab of grease on it and hold it up there. But hard times. Kids played in the parking lot for several hours while Dad got all greasy under there. This wonderful camping experience. You know, there's something about the Feast of Booths that's like that. Lots of trials, lots of hard times, but this is what made the nation of Israel, isn't it? This is what reminded them of God's faithfulness through all of that, those difficult experiences. Times that are tough really bring a family together. When you survive trials together, a nation was even born out of that for us. To learn to trust the Lord in lean times, to share fears and faith together. I remember one time, I don't think it was on the same trip, but we ended up at this little campground in Minnesota, and the kids were all out in this swimming pool, and we looked over there, and it was kind of funny. All their hair was sticking up like this, and the static electricity in the air. And Terry, she was raised in the Midwest, so she knew about Midwestern lightning storms. I thought, no big deal. But finally, Terry said, you better get him out of the pool. So I got him out of the pool, and all night, the wind blew, and lightning was striking all around us. And I was exhausted because I'd driven about 5 states before that camping. And so I was laying there, but every once in a while, I'd wake up, the tent would lighten up, and Terry was there praying in the middle of the night. But to share fears and faith together. My kids still talk about some of these camping experiences that we had. To explore together. To sit around a fire together and sing and share without interruptions. And God puts a tremendous value on his people having significant celebrations over these kinds of things. The Feast of Tabernacles, in the Hebrew, the word is sukkah, which simply means temporary shelter. And if you remember, Ezra was reading the word, and there were 26 Bible teachers. They were interpreting, translating, and explaining the text to these people. And they discovered they were to take a week and live in booths. So the message of this, that God was faithful in caring for the people in the past. And so when you think of God's faithfulness this week, when you think of God's faithfulness in our heritage, I really want you to understand from this text, we're reminded that God's faithfulness enables us to be thankful for all of his deliverances in the past. These booths were, like I said, temporary lean-to shelters. The first day of the week, they were to have a Sabbath. They weren't to do any work. And then it seems like when you read the book of Leviticus, the next 5 days, they could do their carry out their business. Then on the final day of the feast, another Sabbath where they were to do no work. I know what some of you are thinking. If you had to do this, if this is what Thanksgiving celebration was supposed to be, go out, build a shelter and get your whole family stuffed into it for a week. It's a lot more work than providing Thanksgiving meal for all of your relatives who might come. But the reality was, as we read here, this was a week of great, great rejoicing. It was a fantastic celebration of dancing and feasting. It was more like a week-long tailgate experience. And this feast was kind of like our Thanksgiving without the football. It's really a reminder that God had blessed them, their forefathers, and protected them and preserved them. Now, this feast consisted of 3 main elements. They were to offer sacrifices for a week. In fact, every day they were to bring sacrifices. When you read the book of Leviticus, they averaged about 25 required sacrifices every day during this week-long feast. The other element was obviously the booths. These were reminders that we are just here for a short time. To live in a tent was a reminder that this is not our home. that Jesus even now is preparing a place for us. And it was a time for feasting. The interesting thing about this celebration, and similar to our Thanksgiving celebration, is that this was the time of harvest for the people of Israel. And so there was usually associated with this an abundance of grains and wine, and they brought all of that together and they began to feast. Now, just a few weeks before this, we read in Nehemiah that some of the people were hungry, and some of them had had to sell themselves into slavery, even to survive, while others had an abundance. But they came together, and it was a time of great feasting. When you think of the children of Israel who had to leave their homes in Egypt and live in tents for 40 years, they needed food and water and protection. Every day they were reminded that God had not abandoned them because of the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. God was leading them through this camping experience. And he gave them water from the rock. He gave them bread each morning. He miraculously defeated the Amalekites, the Egyptian armies, and every other enemy that came their way. And not only all of those provisions, but God even provided for the sandals on their feet. You remember? They were simple leather sandals. But God miraculously turned them into steel-belted radials that were good for 100,000 miles. And Moses said, you know, this is such an amazing thing, what God is doing here, that my people, I'm going to preserve them, that I want you every year to remember this. So every year, do something that reminds you of the wilderness wanderings and the hardships that they endured. Now, Moses established that in 1400 BC, about, and we come, it's about 1,000 years later, and Nehemiah, God's people, read this. By the time of Jesus' day, when they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles, they had incorporated a couple of other unique aspects to this. They added the ceremonial carrying of water from the Pool of Siloam into the next to the burnt altar, and they would pour it out as a reminder that God had provided water for them in a land of thirst. And they also did something else that sounds really exciting. They lit these huge lanterns up over the city. In fact, historians tell us that the entire city was lit up like daylight because of all the lanterns that were hanging over Jerusalem, lit up at night, all week long. And it was at that feast where Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." This was a reminder that God was with them, the pillar of fire at night. And Jesus was making a clear declaration that he is the fulfillment. He is God in the flesh among them. When Terry and I were in Jerusalem, it wasn't during the Feast of Tabernacles, but it's amazing how those people know how to rejoice. We went out for a midnight walk around Jerusalem one night, and we came to part of the wall, the old wall there in Jerusalem, and we heard music, and we saw this huge congregation of people, and many of them were dancing. And there on the wall, they had some kind of pulley system where they had guys suspended from cables in these little seats, and it was some kind of a worship band up there with guitars, and they even had some drums suspended on the wall. I thought, as we were doing worship today, I thought, man, I'd like to see that next week. But all the people were celebrating and dancing together, and Terry and I were able to join in with them. But that's kind of the atmosphere during the Feast of Tabernacles. Great rejoicing every night. The city would be lit up. And the reason why they were celebrating and rejoicing, because they were remembering how God had been so faithful to their forefathers. You know, you have reason to be thankful this Thursday. God has been faithful to the people of this land. But even more than that, he's been faithful to his people throughout history in preserving us. So, we can be thankful for the past. We can also be confident in the present. The word went out to everybody, to every burg, every home, the elderly, middle-aged, youth, all of them were to gather together and celebrate this. No one was to be excluded. In fact, in Israel today, if you go there during the Feast of Tabernacles, guess what? You are welcome to participate and build a little temporary shelter because of something we're going to see later in the book of Jeremiah. It says all nations are going to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. This is a message for us right now. Even though in Nehemiah's day it had happened 1,000 years before, he said, no, this has some significance. God's faithfulness in the past, God is faithful. It has significance for you today. Now, the temptation for us may be to think that God is interested in people in the past. I mean, that was his A-team, Moses and Aaron, or Jeremiah, or Isaiah, or David. But when you read about the faithfulness of God, it has present implications because God has not changed. It says that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Thanksgiving is supposed to be a reminder to us this week that God faithfully cares for America. His message of the Feast of Tabernacles is that God longs to do the same that he did for the people in the Exodus for us today. And so this wasn't just some outdated history lesson about like the pilgrims and the Indians. It has implications for all of God's people today. You know, I was thinking about this, the Egyptian horde that swept down over the Israelites to annihilate them were defeated instantly, swept over by the Red Sea. Hasn't God done the same for us that know him? Powers of darkness have been defeated. They've been made a mockery of. All the intents of the evil one have been obliterated by the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's conquered the one who had the power of death over us. He is a faithful high priest. And so not just a one-time deliverance from the powers of darkness, but every day God is faithful. He stands ready always to come to our aid. He ever lives to make intercession for us. He is our advocate. Paul said to the Romans, if God is for us, who can be against us? If the one who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us, won't he give us freely all things that we need? Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trial or tribulation or sword or famine, any of these things, can any of those things separate us from the victor? Not only has he given us victory over the enemies of our soul, but he constantly provides for his people right now. These are present blessings because God is faithful. Every good gift that you have right now, the Bible says, is from his hand. You have life. You have a family. In God, there is no variation or shifting shadow. He's always good. He's always faithful. He's always providing. And maybe this is not your assessment, but the Feast of Tabernacles should remind you of this. Some, in Moses' day, out in the wilderness, even though God was providing daily for them, they grumbled. They began to think about the things that they didn't have. They began to look around and be fearful of the threats around them. They were miserable. The sun beat down on them often. They were thirsty often. They were hungry. They wanted the foods of Egypt. They didn't like the dust and the barrenness. Living was hard. Now, maybe that's what it's like for you today. You feel like you're living in a tent. And it's hard not to grumble over your circumstances. When you look around like these Israelites in Nehemiah's day, you might still see lots of ruin, lots of difficulties. They were still surrounded by enemies, weren't they? And yet the Feast of Booths was to bring them back to the faithful God who was there for them. It's not uncommon for even God's people to grumble about their housing, their food, the weather, their leaders, their family. But the message for God's people has always been, He's there to bring you safely through. In my Sunday school class this morning, we were looking at a passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, which chronicles this very thing. He says, you know, all these people were blessed. They all had Moses to lead them. And more importantly than that, God in the cloud that was over them, they'd all come through the sea, delivered miraculously. They were eating manna every day by God's faithful hand. And yet, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, with most of them, God was not pleased because they were grumbling. How can we have thankful hearts when life is tough? I think one way is to count your blessings. And this requires a disciplined mind to be able to shift your focus away from the things that you don't have to the things that God has provided you with, and to number them and to give thanks for them. I heard of this guy that went on a short-term missions trip to an island in the South Pacific. And it was to a leper colony, and this guy was in charge of leading the worship. And as he led the worship, there was one lady in the crowd that had her back to him, and about halfway through, he asked for any request, and she turned to make a request for a song. And he said it was the most hideous-looking face that he'd ever seen. Her nose was gone, and most of her lips and her ears from the effects of leprosy, and she had raised a hand with no fingers on it. And you know what her request was? Count your blessings. And he said, afterwards, he said, I've never, ever been able to sing that song the same way that I used to. But to make a list, to number the blessings that God has given you, isn't that the message of the Feast of Tabernacles? Isn't that the message of the five kernels of corn? Another way we're to celebrate with thankful hearts is to sacrifice a portion of what you do have. You may not think that you have much, but I would guess that you have more than you need. It's interesting when you read this chapter, it says that they were, on the first day of the month, they were told, you that have, prepare portions for those who have not prepared anything. When you get together, bring enough so everybody has some. And it says that they prepared these portions and they sent out and gave these portions of the abundance of their foodstuffs. It's the message of our first Thanksgiving, isn't it? That they shared. This is the truth, that you and I have more than we need, and God has called us to be giving to those in need. Verse 10, he'd already told them to do this, and they'd been doing that probably for the next 3 weeks. They were sharing meals with one another. They were asking their friends to stop by and roast their Hebrew dogs over the campfires they'd set. Come on over for some eggnog and pumpkin pie. I heard of this pastor, he was teaching his little boy his first memory verse, John 3:16. And he would quote part of the verse and then he'd pause and wait for the little boy to answer. He said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting, and the little boy thought for me, he said, everlasting fun. There's some truth to that, isn't it? God has caused us to rejoice. The rabbis said this about the Feast of Tabernacles. He who has not seen Jerusalem during the Feast of Tabernacles does not know how does not know what rejoicing means. The whole city celebrating. You know, a third way I think to celebrate with joy and thankful hearts is to set up some sort of a memorial, some sort of an object lesson. When you think of God's faithfulness to you, what comes to your mind? How has God been faithful to you? For me, I have a drawer. Actually, I have things scattered in several places. But I've wanted for years to make a little, do you call them a shadow box? Where you could put these different items that just remind me of God's protection and provision for me and my family. And there's some things, some objects that you would look at them and you'd say, that doesn't mean anything to me, but it reminds me of where God intersected in my life in a very powerful way and protected us and cared for us and miraculously provided for us. So God's faithfulness enables us to be thankful for the past and confident in the present. He's with us. And God's faithfulness also gives us security in the future. When you think about what these people have been through, not for a week, not for 40 days, not for 40 years. The people that Nehemiah is addressing, they had been through a lot of turmoil for several hundred years. 722 BC, the northern cousins up north had all been taken captive by the Assyrians, who were the most brutal, militaristic people on the face of the earth at that time. The people in Jerusalem, the kingdom of Judah, continued to be threatened from that time until they were finally taken captive in 605, and finally in 586, the city was destroyed. People were taken off into captivity, held captive hundreds of miles away from their homeland, and yet some of these people had returned, and it had been difficult. They'd made the journey, reestablished their homes, but they had really been through it. It would have been very easy for them to give up hope. But as you read this, think about what this festival was doing for them. What were they remembering? When they lived in those tents, they were remembering not about the pilgrims, but they were remembering about those people that had come out of Egypt, and for 40 years God sustained them, and God had promised them a land. And he was faithful. They entered into their inheritance. The nation survived all of that. So the message for you and me is, no matter how difficult it appears, no matter how much you've blown it, no matter how much, even if you're under the chastening hand of God right now, God will fulfill every one of his words to his children. Now, there's a danger that we might lose this teaching, just like our culture is losing the significance of Thanksgiving. I think we've lost it as a culture. It's only God's people that still remember the pilgrims, really, and the significance of what they were coming here for. The Israelites had not been celebrating this feast since the days of Joshua in its fullness. And so this was a call back to remember accurately what God had done for them. And it bolstered their joyful anticipation of the future. If God could do that for our ancestors, and he's brought us through all of the ups and downs so far and maintained a nation, and he's preserved this remnant here in Jerusalem, God has a future for us. And that's really the message to all generations, isn't it? God's faithfulness. He's faithful, even if there's only a few. Even like if you're like Elijah and say, God, I'm the only one left. God is faithful. And so as these, many of these Israelites, they built their little shelter, they got up on the roof, and they looked off to the horizon. I think they were thinking, you know what, this is so exciting, because God has been faithful in the past, and he's going to get us through this. No matter what obstacle is ahead of us, we're going to survive. God has a future for us. As they tossed and turned on the hard ground, they may have remembered, like Abraham. I'm just a sojourner. I'm living as an alien in a foreign land. This is not my home. I'm going to inherit the promise of God, and I'm looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. It's not here. This is the message of the Feast of Tabernacles. So for us today, with all the turmoil and uncertainty swirling around us, are you able to rejoice greatly? Where do you find your security? In your 401k? In your safe in your basement? In your own physical health? In your bank account? The message of the Feast of Tabernacles is that the Lord is our refuge and strength. He is a very present help in times of danger. Therefore, we will not fear if the earth changes tomorrow. And if the mountains crumble into the sea, we have a rock. In writing to the Hebrews, the New Testament author, they were going through difficult times. Many of them had suffered tremendously. Some of them had been thrown out of the synagogue. Some of them had been made outcasts by their own families. Some of them had suffered the seizure of all their properties. And the writer says, you know what? God has given us his promise, his oath. And these two things are unchangeable because of God's character. It's impossible for him to lie. He is faithful. Therefore, we who have fled to him for refuge can have great confidence as we hold to the hope that lies before us. This hope is a strong and trustworthy anchor for our souls. It leads us through the curtain into the God's inner sanctuary. I trust that you have that confidence when you face the future. One other point before we close. This is quite fascinating, but the Bible says that someday you and I are going to celebrate this feast. Did you know that? Perhaps all through eternity, at least during the millennial kingdom, Zechariah says someday the Lord's going to come back and he's going to establish his kingdom here on earth. And he will be the one worshipped. When you read down through the text, you get to verse 16 and it says, "It shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep Feast of Tabernacles." So you may not like camping right now, but someday you're going to have a camping experience. It will be a bonding time. It will be a day of great rejoicing as we think back to God's faithful care and provision, protection. You know, last night I finished reading this book. It was written several years ago. It's a book called Unbroken. I don't know if any of you have read that, but it's about a rather famous track star in American history in the 1930s. He'd only been running for a few years, and he was almost down to break the 4-minute mile barrier when he was went into the army, ended up flying in a B-24. And was shot down over the Pacific with 10 other crew members. He was a rather brash, uncontrollable individual. In fact, as a child, he practiced theft quite often. And running track was the only thing that really kept him somewhat out of trouble and out of jail, probably. But in the military, he lived kind of a profane life, and being shot down, he still remained an unbeliever. He ended up with two other guys surviving this wreck. They had two little life rafts, and they somehow, even in spite of the injuries they suffered, they laid in these life rafts. And one of the other men was a pastor's son who would sing hymns and quote scripture. And just to keep their minds active, they would talk about everything in their past and describe in great detail the meals that their mothers used to prepare for them as they suffered hunger and thirst. One of the men died. The other two survived for 47 days. They killed two albatrosses during the 47 days, and that wasn't the end of the trials. They were captured by the Japanese and brutally beaten and held in captivity for the next couple of years, transported to Japan. This Louis Zamperini became the focus of the hatred of the prison camp leader. And this Japanese brutal individual, almost like demon-possessed, used to beat him every day. And the most humiliating, vile treatment that you could imagine that any human being could endure, he went through. When the Allies finally conquered Japan and he was able to return home, it wasn't long before these experiences, they ate away at him, and the hatred for what he had been through. He began drinking heavily and destroyed his marriage. His wife left him for a while, and she came back to Los Angeles to be with him just to finalize their divorce. And that day, when she happened to be there, Billy Graham opened up his revival meetings in Dodger Coliseum. And someone invited them to attend the meetings, and of course Louis said, "Forget it, I'm not going." And his wife went, and she came back that night having come to faith in Christ. She pled with him. She said, "I'm not going to divorce you. I have hope for the future. Will you please come with me?" He reluctantly agreed to go and listen to Billy Graham preach this message that he needed the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was taken back as Billy Graham preached to his experience in that life raft. He said, "You know, 2 weeks into this, I prayed for the first time. I really prayed." And he said, "I remember the prayer that I prayed. God, if you deliver me from this, I will serve you the rest of my life." And he realized that he had not fulfilled that, and he got really angry. And especially when Billy Graham asked for someone to respond, that if they knew that they needed new life, if they needed God's forgiveness, if they needed deliverance from the bondage that they were in, to come forward and put their faith in Christ. He got up and ran out, angry. The next night, his wife pled with him to go to another revival meeting, and he refused. She kept on asking him, and finally he said, "Okay, but when the moment he says you need to walk this aisle, I'm getting up and I'm leaving." He went back, and that message, Billy Graham was talking about Jesus being with us in times of trial. His faithful care that he knows every sorrow, every pain that you've been through. And the Lord was really dealing with him, obviously, and the time came for people to make a profession of faith. And Louis said, "I got up and I started to run out, but something stopped me. And it was there that I turned and I trusted Jesus Christ." His life was transformed. The book doesn't go into a lot of detail about what happened. That's the neat part of the story, how he devoted his life to ministry and camping for young ministry for young people. But as I read that story, I was just struck with the fact that, you know, this is what the message of the Feast of Booths is all about. God knows. He was there with them. He was there in that life raft. If you are struggling and there's so much brokenness and your home might be divided and maybe you're enslaved to addictions or whatever is going on in your life, the Lord knows exactly what you're dealing with. He's been there. He's faithful. And he is faithful to this promise. The one who would come to him will not be put to shame. The one who comes to him will have life, a fresh start, to rebuild out of the ashes the rubble in your life. He gives eternal life, which will never end. The remainder of Louis Zamperini's days, as far as I know, he followed the Lord honored the Lord with his life. There's supposed to be a movie coming out on Christmas Day about all of this, his life story. I'm not sure if Hollywood will really tell the whole story. Louis was able not only to overcome the addiction in his life, restore his marriage, but he was able to return to Japan to go to those people who had held him captive and preach the message of life to these people who had abused him. Amazing story. God wants to do the same in us, doesn't he? Show his grace. Father, we thank you for this season. We have so much to be thankful for, but most of all, for your faithfulness. That you have interposed with an oath. That if we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we will be rescued. And Father, you know what people are going through today. You know the struggles that we face. Lord, some of us, maybe we've even grumbled about those very things. Maybe our hearts are struggling with hatred and unforgiveness. But Lord, you've called us to a new life, and you offer that life through the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you for loving us so much. Lord, I pray that right now, if there's anyone here that needs the life that only you can give, set them on a new course. Give them faith to believe in your promises, that Jesus gave his life for them, that they could be cleansed and forgiven. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. We actually have two closing songs today. And I want this just to be a celebration of God's faithfulness to you. There's a word in this song that says, sing as never before. Maybe this morning you're reminded of God's faithfulness to you through the desert experiences, and you have reason to sing. Maybe you're in a desert experience now and you need God to rescue you. If you need Jesus Christ as your Savior, I invite you to come forward, and I'd love to pray with you and introduce you to the Savior, the one that can give you new life. Let's stand and sing together.
1,000 years and then
for reminding us of who you are and how much we have to be grateful for. Father, give us a great celebration this week as we reminded of your faithfulness not only to those in this land, but throughout history you've been faithful to your people, and on into the future we'll have reason to rejoice forever. We thank you, Lord, for loving us so. And Father, if there's any here that doubt your love, that are struggling to accept your love for them, Lord, I pray that you would not give them peace until they come to know the Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you this week.